Good evening, friends. Good to be with you. I do want to begin by thanking you so much for the kindness and the thoughtfulness that you've extended to our family while Stephanie is going through recovery. And it means a lot to have so many people in your life who bear that burden with you. And that's exactly what's happening. She's doing fairly well, in a lot of pain, but the therapy is helping from the knee surgery, and hopefully she'll be able to be walking soon. But it's an ordeal, and it's all over the place, especially for her. But like I said, she wants me to let you know how much she appreciates all that you've done, especially in the prayers, because they do make a difference. And so we just love you for it, friends. Thank you for all you're doing. I want to consider a thought with you this evening that happened many years ago when the Lord said to Noah that the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And that's exactly what happened. God is a patient God, long-suffering, but his patience has a limit, and this generation had reached that limit because of their violence or because of the thoughts and intents of their heart being evil only, and so God decided to judge mankind, and the only people who survived that were Noah and those in the ark with him. The Bible says that God destroyed the earth with water. And it says in Genesis chapter 7 that the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. All the mountains were covered. The tallest mountain from sea level is Mount Everest, and it's roughly over 5.5 miles high. That's a tremendous distance. That means that if you were to take the distance from here to not just Western Kentucky University, but even to downtown Bowling Green and beyond that, more like the train museum, that's about 5.7 from this building, and all of that in water, that deep is what it's talking about. That this land that we're on was underwater, and it wasn't under just a few feet of water. It was under miles of water, the spot we're sitting on right now. Every spot in the world was covered in the depth of water. Tremendous thought. And it says, as a result of everything being underwater, all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, everybody, every single person, man, woman, and child, who were not in that ark, were destroyed. And what we see from this actual account that God has given us is that it is realized throughout the world. Every major culture has a legend of a flood because the evidence just screams it. There's an abundance of evidence in this world to show that what we just read actually did happen. There's remnants of this. I mean, that's the fossil record. It has to be. I mean, how in the world can you have billions of animals swallowed up in sediment all at one time and all the features of their bodies still intact? I mean, you take even a shrimp like this, a fossilized shrimp. How in the world does that happen? As this observation makes, is that our experience teaches us that soft tissues degenerate rapidly. How long would a dead shrimp maintain this detail washed up on a beach? The rock must have formed more rapidly than the deterioration of minute features. In other words, if this thing just died on the beach, it would have decomposed. Something would have happened to it. But here you have the whole thing just crystallized in a split second of time. And there's billions of things like this that are all just sealed in rock. How in the world does that happen? There are areas in this world that have millions of creatures just immediately covered in sediment, which, of course, is consistent with what God said about this world being destroyed with water. You might recall that just a few years ago in Webster County, Kentucky, there was a coal miner 700 feet below the surface mining coal, finds the jawbone of a shark. How in the world, 700 feet below the surface? How does that happen? How do you get a shark sealed up in rock that deep below the earth? I've had coal miners tell me that in eastern Kentucky, it is a common thing to see seashells hundreds of feet below the surface. Who does that? Where does that come from? What makes it possible for sea creatures to be that far below the ground in rock? Or even just down the road here at Mammoth Cave, there are many accounts, well below the surface, in the rock, of shark teeth being found. What in the world is a sea creature doing below the ground like that? How does that happen? And of course, especially sealed in rock like that, the reasonable conclusion is there was an explosion and there was sediment going everywhere that destroyed these creatures, and especially those that were on land. So the story of Noah is one that intrigues all of us and is well known throughout the world. I haven't made it yet. Some of you have, but I do want to get to Williamstown, Kentucky, to see this replica of Noah's Ark. I just have to see that. My brother came in from Texas last year, and they came for that reason, to go see that. And even though they knew beforehand all the things we're studying, they were still blown away by the size of that vessel. Well, the story of Noah is one that can certainly help us even today. The Bible says that all these things happen as far as Noah and his example for us as an example of faith, faith in God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So he teaches us how to have faith in God. He teaches us how to be righteous. And he teaches us the importance of listening to God. And so I do want to spend just a few minutes with you this evening looking at a faith like Noah. And really asking the question, if we have that faith, do I have that kind of faith like Noah? Would I have been like Noah if I was in his situation? And am I like him in the situations that are very similar to his? What we can see from Noah's faith is he believed God. He believed in God's love for him, but he believed in God. And he believed God's word. And because of that, it says that he prepared for judgment. That's what Hebrews 11 verse 7 says. That he was divinely warned of things not yet seen. God told him, this destruction is coming. Build an ark. I'm going to destroy the world with water. And he believed that. He believed God in that warning. Even though he did not see the water yet. He didn't see the floodwaters yet. But he knew they were coming because God said they were. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17, that's what God said. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. That's what God told Noah. And Noah, of course, had no way of seeing that. When God told him that, everybody was still alive. There were people still living their lives, and there were creatures still on the earth. There was no way of knowing the floodwaters were coming based on his current observation. But God gave him that warning, and he believed it, and he acted with faith. And it was a tremendous act indeed. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 7, in verse 11, that in the 600th year of Noah's life, which was 100 years after he started this thing, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, we have to appreciate the fact that that stuff wasn't happening yet. When God told him, I'm going to flood the earth, none of this was happening. The fountains of the deep weren't broken up. The windows of heaven weren't opened yet, but he knew this would eventually happen, and so he acted by faith. And even that is a very sobering thought, to consider that the great deep was broken up. I mean, there are parts of the ocean, I think, is what that's referring to, that have just, they opened up and you had this explosion of water, not only from the ocean, but from the ground and from the windows of heaven, where God allowed water to just fill the earth. Again, for miles and miles deep of water. That's what happened. And it's a very sobering thought to consider of how this would have occurred. I don't believe it was a situation where, of course, it does say that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And I don't think people were treading water for a week or two before they gave out and died. If I'm reading this correctly, I believe life was obliterated on day one. When the fountains opened up and the heavens opened up, I mean, you had this explosion of water, a wall of water that just engulfed everything and everybody. And those who were not in that ark were immediately filled with water and destroyed. And can you imagine what Noah heard inside the ark as you heard these fountains explode and the windows open up? And what it must have been like to hear this violence outside of that much water just engulfing the entire earth. Tremendous thought. But you know, I came across something that I think is intriguing. And you can take it for what it's worth. I think it's at least it has some merit to it. I'm talking about these great fountains of the great deep, at least. We have all throughout the world these craters. The largest one is in Arizona. And they're everywhere. On every continent, you have these huge craters. Canada, Chile, Algeria, Australia has a huge... These are huge craters. And they're everywhere. Everywhere in the world has these massive features. And we're told that these are all formed by asteroids and meteors hundreds of millions of years ago. Millions and millions of years ago is when all these things hit the earth at random times. That's what we're told. But what's intriguing about that theory is that you don't have any asteroids or meteors in these craters. And the theory is that they were obliterated. They were vaporized as soon as they hit the earth. This is the theory. And all this happened millions of years ago is the belief. What if, though, these craters are actually remnants of when the great deep was opened up? I mean, if you look at how the earth still spews water from land, I mean, you have geysers that just have explosions of water on land. But isn't it intriguing, at the very least, that when a geyser is not functioning, that it has that look to it that is very, very similar to these deep craters we see throughout the earth? And again, I don't know, but it's not unreasonable for me to see the connection between what a geyser looks like not functioning versus these craters that are seen all throughout the world. And again, is this one more piece of evidence, just like the fossil record, of the account of the flood and the account of when God opened up the earth with water? I don't know. But it's at least reasonable to look at that. I have an easier time believing that than believing that this earth is hundreds of millions of years old. I just don't see that happening based on the Bible record. Regardless of how these things got here, the bottom line is God did destroy this earth with water. He did destroy every human being with water at one time. And Noah knew that was going to happen, and he prepared for it. He didn't see it happening, but he knew it was going to happen because God said it was going to happen. And so he trusted God, and he acted in response to that. Don't you know God has done the same thing with you? God has told you through the divine record that there are some things that have not yet been seen, and one thing that has not yet been seen is his final judgment of all mankind. And it's going to be in a very explosive event. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is addressing that fact. Because Peter was dealing with people who were dismissing the return of Christ. They were saying, well, look, it's been years since he left, It's been years since he ascended. He hasn't come back yet. The man's not coming back, is what they were saying. And Peter, by divine record, says that these people have blinded themselves to the truth, because the very God who said Jesus is coming back is the very God who told Noah his generation would be judged with water. And Peter says that people forget this, and they forget the comparison that God makes between the judgment he did with Noah and his generation versus the generation that will exist when he comes back again. In 2 Peter chapter 3, notice where it says in verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And that can still happen today. Where is his coming? I mean, this is thousands of years since Jesus lived. He hasn't come yet. How can we know he's going to come? Is what a scoffer will say. And it says in verse 4, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter says in verse 5, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter makes reference to the fact that you have those of old. You have those who did live before the days of the flood. Those of old. And he says the God who told us about that and told us about their judgment is the very same God who warns us of the judgment that's still to come. And he's not going to use water again. It says here he's going to destroy the heavens and the earth with fire. In verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Now listen, Noah did not see the flood. He didn't see the flood waters coming when God told him this is coming. He didn't see it. But he believed it was going to happen. You have not seen the earth on fire. You haven't seen the heavens destroyed with fire. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen because the same God has issued the same judgment against mankind. And so we either believe him or we don't. In verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now what that means is that when you and I make a promise to do something, we have to act within our lifetime to get it done. We only get so many years in this world. And if we don't get it done, then we weren't able to keep our word. Time is a factor in our promises. We have so much time to meet our contracts and everything that we say we're going to do. God's not bound by time. He doesn't have to act within 70 years in order to do his word. He can go 1,000 years because time is irrelevant to him. That's what he's saying. God is not bound by time like we are. So just because he hasn't come back yet in our lifetime doesn't mean he's not coming back. Because 1,000 days is as one, or 1,000 years is one day to him. And it says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Now listen, does God hurt at this world? Does he hurt with how we live, with the violence we engage in, with the selfishness that we live by? Does it offend him? Does it grieve the Spirit when people are caught up in wickedness? Yes, God hurts. God hurts more than we hurt. He suffers with what creation is doing. But he's suffering long, it says here in verse 9, because he doesn't want anyone to perish in the judgment that's to come. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he is patiently enduring our wickedness because he wants us to repent. And Noah heard that warning and he believed God. I hear this warning, I need to believe God, but I also need to be a person who prepares. I need to prepare for judgment because God wants me to walk in the light as he is in the light. That great verse we read even tonight or today, to be in fellowship with him. In verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Now, you thought Noah heard a lot inside the ark when the world was being destroyed with water. Well, can you imagine what it's going to be like when fire destroys heaven and earth? It says both the earth and, well, let me back up. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So the parallel with us and Noah is the warning. And we either believe this warning or we don't. And we either respond to this warning or we do not. And Peter, of course, is making a very good comparison for us. But he's not the only one. Jesus himself made reference to this. Jesus said that when that wall of water came over the earth and destroyed everybody who was not in that ark, he said people were living their lives. You had people who were preparing for weddings. You had people who were burying their loved ones. You had people struggling to pay their bills. You had people who were planning their vacations. People were living their lives, is what he says. And he says that the very same thing is going to be true when he comes back, because it's going to be at a time when nobody can anticipate. In Matthew chapter 24, it says in verse 36 through verse 39, but of that day and hour, no one knows. So you don't know when it's going to happen. Nobody knows when the Lord is coming back. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be people getting up to go to work when the Lord comes back in the clouds. There will be people sitting at the bedside of people recovering from surgery when the Lord comes back in the clouds. There will be people who are celebrating the birth of a grandchild the day the Lord comes back in the clouds. And when he comes back, there is going to be an explosion unlike anything seen before, when not only is the earth destroyed, but all of heaven is destroyed and the elements that make up life are taken out. This is an amazing scene. But it hasn't happened yet. But we can know it's going to happen through faith in the divine warning. Well, going back to Noah, I see another wonderful lesson for us to see from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. And that is, he respected God. This is what made Noah special. Noah, it says, moved with godly fear. He heard that warning. He believed God. And he responded accordingly in building the ark. Again, it was not even raining when the man built the flood or the ark for the flood. It wasn't flooding yet. But he knew it was going to happen because he trusted God. Now, here's what's special about this man. And here's what I hope we can especially emulate when we look at his life. That here is a man who walked with God from the heart. He loved God. And he was a man who thought about God and talked to God and certainly made God the center of his life. And I hope to be that same kind of person. Notice with me in Genesis chapter 6, where God shows why he selected Noah. And the reason he selected Noah is because Noah was a man who put God first in life. And it was certainly not the same for everybody around him. In Genesis chapter 6, notice where it says in verse 5 beginning, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that's a very disturbing thought. When God looked out and he saw that all man thought about was ungodliness, all he thought about was living apart from God, only focused on this life and its pleasures. When God saw that that's where the intent of man's heart was, he judged him. It's something that we need to think about. And it says in verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Again, do your sins hurt God? Do my sins hurt God? Yes. It hurts Him when we choose to live apart from His will. It grieves Him. He loves us, and He wants us to be like Him. The Lord said in verse 7, I will destroy man from whom I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. So here's what set this man apart. What set him apart was that while everybody in the world was focused on themselves and how to live apart from God, Noah thought about God. Noah was a man who walked with God from the heart, and a man who did his best to be a man of integrity and a righteous example. A person who tried to do the right thing all the time. A man who walked with God. Do you walk with God? Do I walk with God? Do I talk to Him from day to day? Do I serve Him from the heart day by day? That's what walking with God means, but especially means respecting His holy nature and His will. But it also means God comes first. Before everything and everyone, God comes first because of our love and respect for Him. Now, even this can be seen in Noah's life. Not just in comparison to his neighbors, but you can see this in comparison to his family. Because I think this is a very sobering thought as well. That here is a man who was willing to serve God even when there was no indication the same was seen in his family. Notice the record of Noah's father, Lamech, in Genesis chapter 5, in verse 28 through 31. It says that Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. Now, I don't know how you can go that long without children, but he did. 182 years. We need to have a child, is what he decided. And they had a child. And that son was Noah. And it says that this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. But notice this in verse 30. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years after the birth of Noah, and had sons and daughters. So Noah was not an only child. Noah had brothers and sisters, and yet not one of them was with him on the ark. None of his in-laws, none of his nieces, none of his nephews. The only people on the ark with him were his wife, sons, and their wives. And there are a lot of people in this record. You can go back and look at the Genesis account, and you can see that his grandfather was the oldest man to ever live, Methuselah. And when you look at Methuselah's record, he was 369 years old when Noah was born. And Noah entered the ark at age 600. So, it says, if this is all correct, and I believe it is, he died the year that Noah entered the ark. And his father had died just before that. It says in Genesis chapter 5 as well, it mentions how Lamech passed away. Methuselah was alive when Noah was building this ark. Lamech was alive when Noah was building this ark. His brothers and sisters were alive when he was building this ark. And yet the time came to enter the ark, and only Noah entered it with his family. They were aware of this, but they weren't with him in this project. You and I have to love God so much that we will choose him before everyone, everyone. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 10, he comes first. That we have to be willing to serve him even when our family will not. And I don't believe there's a person going to heaven who does not have to bear this cross one way or another. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says in verse 34, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now he's talking about truth. And truth is going to divide families, is what he says. And he says in verse 36, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I don't know how Noah made that connection, but he did. And the same challenge is presented to you and me. God comes first. What are you going to do if your children decide to rebel against God? What's that going to do to your faith? What if your parents decide to depart from God? What's that going to do to your faith? If your siblings, nephews, nieces, grandchildren, what are you going to do when they decide to live apart from God? By faith, Noah entered the ark. By faith. He put his faith in God. He chose God before everyone and everything because he knew God would get him through this. And friends, I just don't see you get into heaven without bearing that same cross. There's going to come a point in your life where you love somebody so deeply and they won't join you in serving God in the truth. What do you do? Jesus says that he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. We put our faith in him and we enter that road, that narrow path of faith. But let me wrap this up with one last point. And that is, what made this man special is he believed God. And what I mean by that is he trusted God. Now it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, because it's repeated a couple of times in this verse, by faith, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. He shows us what it means to trust God and to believe in him. Now, I was reminded of this morning from Eric's lesson in Luke chapter 7, because this is a very good illustration of what faith is. And like he said, this man even caused Jesus to marvel. Something I need to think about in my own faith with him. It talks about in Luke chapter 7, again, about how there is this centurion who wanted his servant healed and asked Jesus to come and heal this servant. And we see in the account that as Jesus was entering the area, in verse 6, he was already not far from the house. The centurion sent friends to him saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one, go, he goes. To another, come, he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does this. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So what was it about this man that impressed Jesus? It was the fact that this man knew Jesus had the power to bless him, even though he wasn't physically in his house. I believe in you. I believe in your power. I believe in who you are. Even though you're not physically before me, all you have to do is say the word. Because I'm a man of authority. I give commands and I see people respond to my commands. Jesus, I believe in you. I trust you. I know you're a good man. I know you're a man of power. Just simply say it. My servant's okay. I have that much confidence in you. Now, the question I have is, does Jesus want that type of faith in you and in me? Does he want us to look at him eyeball to eyeball and say, you don't have to be physically in my presence because I know you will provide. I know you love me. I know you'll get me through whatever I'm going through. I know you can heal. Does that not impress him? Does that not amaze him when people truly believe in his love for them and his ability to heal? That's what we have to have. We have to have this kind of conviction to not only have faith in who he is, but that he really does reward those who diligently seek him. And the story of Noah would have been pointless if Noah would have looked at the blueprint and said, yeah, I believe a flood's coming. I believe that this is the way I'm supposed to respond to it. But I'm going to let God save me. I'm going to let him do the saving. I don't want to be caught up in this business of saving myself. I trust God. What chance would he have had of surviving the flood with that type of faith? We have to have the faith to obey God. And if God says repent, we need to repent and trust Him. If God says to confess, we need to believe that and trust Him. If God says to be baptized, we need to believe and trust Him. In Hebrews chapter 5, even Jesus knows the toil of obedience. He knows that it requires great effort. In Hebrews chapter 5, it says, beginning in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Does he know? Yes, he knows how hard it is to obey. But he's the Savior of those who will. So the question is, will we trust him enough to do that? I appreciate your patience, friends. I know that was a lot to cover. But I hope it's something that you'll think about. I hope that these are some thoughts that you'll apply in your own walk with God. Prepare for judgment. When's it coming? How much time do we have? No idea. So now, we need to prepare now before the fire comes. We need to be people who move with godly fear and respect in our God, walking with Him. And we need to believe Him, trust Him, believe Him, and obey Him. Love God with all your heart. If you're here and you're not a child of God, here's the blueprint. God told Noah to build a physical ark to be saved from that flood. Here's what God tells you and me to do. He tells us to enter Christ. That's the ark. That's where salvation is. If we have faith to enter Him. And we enter Him by being a person who obeys the gospel. That's God's power to save man. And so if you're ready to obey the gospel, here it is. It's to acknowledge Him as God's Son, turn away from your sins, and be buried with Him in baptism. And that's how you enter the body of Christ. And if you believe that and you want to be saved, then we encourage you to do that even tonight. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, please respond as we stand and sing.